All right, we have a little public service announcement before we get started. It's about the current goings-on in Washington State, if you haven't heard. I thought I'd educate you in what they're pulling off. Well, you know, if you don't have a problem with fascism, then that's just fine. So you probably heard that Washington State, Oregon, and California are joining forces and creating a what they call the West Coast Health Alliance, because they don't want to have to. They believe that the CDC is just passing on misinformation and they're not following science. So they formed their own little health alliance, and now Hawaii is joined. So there's actually four states in it now. And right within 24 hours of doing this, so it's no coincidence, right? It's just things don't just happen by coincidence here. The Washington State Department of Health quietly issued a COVID-19 vaccine standing order. And what that means is that they have now authorized providers to vaccinate anyone aged 6 months and up, including pregnant women, without any parental consent, without any opt-out provisions, no opt-outs of any kind, which means which under their terms means religious exemptions that I'm sure it will be challenged, and without notifying families. So what that means is that, to understand this correctly, there's going to be no local control or parental rights. No school boards can resist, no cities can resist, no counties can resist. And this order nullifies all local statutes or mandates that restrict or contradict this order in any way. And in case you're wondering, that's called fascism, right? They passed this order, like I said, within less than 24 hours of forming the West Coast Health Alliance. And they're pledging united vaccine mandates across state lines. So vaccine mandates will be a top state priority within Washington State, Oregon, and California, and Hawaii. Matter of fact, today, California just reinstituted the mask mandate. And it's telling everyone they need to wear masks again down in California, because that worked so well the last time. And because that's following science, right? Except where's Fauci? Can anybody find him? Did anybody know where he disappeared to? Yeah, he's running for his life because of the lies that he perpetuated last time. So I'm telling you this for a very simple reason, which is that if you have a family with young kids, or you have grandkids or great grandkids in one of these three states, and you love your families and you love your kids and great-grandkids and grandkids and all of the above, you will first get them pulled out of public schools immediately as of today, and second, tell them to move out of those states, right? I'm sure these things will be challenged, but we don't know what the challenges are going to look like. We don't know how long it's going to take. There's some of the things that they're trying to institute with the gender ideology, trans ideology that they're pushing into the public school system starting at kindergarten this year, that has already been challenged in other states and overruled. What's been challenged is the parent opt-out, because they're saying that parents can't opt-out. Their kids have to go through the programs. Right, you can't opt out of this. Your children will have to have the vaccines. They'll give them to you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. They'll give them to them in public schools without even notifying their parents. Without even notifying them in any way, shape, or form. They'll just pull them into a room and give them the vaccine shots. So if you don't want that to happen, because you understand the dangers of that happening, we have three vaccine-injured children ourselves, right? And you understand exactly the problem that was happened from that last time, then you will educate your families, getting them to take their kids out of public schools, and to protect their families. And if protecting your family means you have to leave, then protecting your family means you have to leave. And don't go to one of those four states, as much as we love Hawaii and everyone, we have a lot of families in Hawaii and stuff like that, but you know, don't go to one of those four states. So, just so you're aware, if you hadn't heard that news. All right, we're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Our passage today actually starts with verse 10 of chapter 2. We'll go back one verse, right? Because verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." That's where this chapter really starts. When Jonah is vomited out. It's a real simple Hebrew word, right? It's just pronounced ko. In case you wanted to know the Hebrew word for vomit. It's just ko, right? It means vomit. It means spew. It means disgorge. Maybe it means dislodge, because you got to think about it. Maybe he had to dislodge. You got to get Jonah out of there, right? So Jonah was ejected up onto dry land. Where? We don't know. How far was he from Nineveh? We don't know. How far was he going to have to walk to get to Nineveh? We don't know. Did he go home first and clean up? We don't know, right? We don't know any of these things. But here's a thought. And we'll get into a little bit more of this as we go through, you know, how God uses things to his advantages, his advantage, right? So the Tigris River runs right by Nineveh, okay? And at the time, at Jonah's day, these rivers supported larger vessels. So it would have been easier for, you know, a ship like the one Jonah was on to go up a river like that. But it would also would have been easier for a great fish, for example, to swim up a river like that. It's possible. Jonah was on the Mediterranean Sea. If you have a map, right, you know the Mediterranean Sea is over here. Tigris River is over here. You have to go around Africa and up this way to get to the Tigris River. Anyway, it's possible that the fish, in those 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, it's possible that fish swam from the Mediterranean Sea through the North Atlantic and down to the South Atlantic and around Africa and up into the Arabian Sea and then into the Persian Gulf, right? And up the Tigris River and then vomited Jonah off at the doorstep, you could say, right, of Nineveh. It's possible that's exactly what the fish did. Jonah was some 600 miles away, 500 plus miles away from Nineveh when God first called him to go to Nineveh, and then he ran down to Joppa, got on the boat, and was trying to sail to Tarshish, right, to the ends of the earth. He's in the Mediterranean Sea. The storm started right away. They throw him overboard to get swallowed by the fish. The fish swims him all the way around that time while he's praying to God. And by the time Jonah repents and the fish vomits him out, he vomits him out right in front of Nineveh. Or close enough to it that it would be a shorter walk. Right? You don't have to believe me, but it could have happened that way. Right? And if anybody had seen that happen, imagine you're out there on the shore fishing, hanging out with your family, and you're all on the beach that day, and all of a sudden this big fish rises up and vomits Jonah out on the shore. You're going to be like, oh, that's interesting. Right? It's going to catch your attention. You're going to be like, hey, that guy just vomited out a big fish over there. And of course, what did Jonah look like after 3 days in the belly of the fish? Not to mention, what did he smell like? Right? And so one of the questions you have to ask yourself was Jonah seen? Did someone see Jonah get vomited out? We'll go through that in a little bit later. And of course, many people say that Jonah had been bleached white by the digestive or gastric juices of the great fish. That story I mentioned a few weeks ago about the sailor back in the mid-1800s who was supposedly swallowed by a whale, they say that he was bleached white. Matter of fact, they say he was blinded by the incident. And so Jonah could have been bleached white. I like that idea. That being said, though, you got to think about it this way. If God can appoint a great fish to swallow Jonah, and then keep Jonah alive 3 days, three nights in the belly of that fish, then he can also keep Jonah non-bleached, if you will. Right? So Jonah could have been vomited out, smelling and looking like roses. It's quite possible, because we're talking about God here. If that's what God's will was for Jonah, right? Jonah, the fish could have opened up his mouth. Jonah could have walked out. It could have been a real simple, thing. So, God knew what would work best, and God did what was needed for Jonah and for God's will to be worked out through Jonah. So Jonah's been vomited up on dry land, and that's where we're picking it up this morning in chapter 3. It's only 10 verses. Verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, which means it takes 3 days to get across Nineveh. It's a big city. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, so he's only a third of the way into the city, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his entire message. And the people of the Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, "And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" Verse 10, "And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it." What a picture. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the picture of mercy and grace and the great picture of love that you see here in this chapter. And how God will use whatever he needs to, in whatever ways he wants to, and whatever person he wants to, even in their reluctance, to deliver a message to bring people to repentance. We thank you for this. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the power of your message, even when your message is very simple in one sentence. How powerful it can be for an entire city. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you hear a ding, that's because Julie's mom is sending messages to me. So I'm getting all these text messages from Julie's mom about times when she took Julie, when she was a kid, to Burger King, and they would order hamburgers and balloons, and they would get one for the cat as well. That's what she said. That's not what your mom said. Anyway, so if you hear dings, that's what I'm getting. I'm getting these stories of Julie's childhood texted to me right now, from her mom. I don't know why. I may never know why. I'm just saying. God is a loving God. God is merciful. God is gracious. See, there you go. Way more than we are. When God's word says that God's desire, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, when God's desire is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, or in 2 Peter 3, 9, that all should reach repentance, that he doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but all should reach repentance, that's not hyperbole, right? That's not an exaggeration. It's meant to be taken literally. All people, everyone. God desires all people to be saved. Even the Ninevites. Which may be hard for us to wrap our head around. It was hard for Jonah to wrap his head around that. Jonah didn't like it, as a matter of fact. Right? But God wants Jonah to deliver the message to them. Jonah wants to see them judged. God wants them to repent and be saved. Which is what started this whole ordeal, right, to begin with. Which is why Jonah ran from the Lord. Which is why God orchestrated and appointed storms and great fish to get Jonah to a place of repentance, which he did. Jonah repented, and then the fish vomited him out. And now Jonah gets a second chance. It says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Right? Now this is very encouraging. It's very encouraging because we're seeing how merciful and forgiving God is. Right? Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Right? We say God is the God of second chances. But I think you should change how you say that. Right? Think about it this way. This is what you should say instead. You should say, God is the God of another chance. And you should say that because we screw up our second chances just as fast as we screw up our first ones. And if God was only a God of second chances, then after we screwed up that second chance, that'd be it for us. There would be no third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth or ninth or tenth chance. But God is a God of another chance. He just continues to give us other chances. Right? Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We understand that God delights in love. God delights in love. And he loves us so much that when we screw up, that when we get off path, that when we go off road, that when we miss the exit, we make mistakes, we fall down, we crash down. What does God do? He picks us right back up. Right? He dusts us off and he puts us right back on the road, heading in the same direction that we were going. He says, okay, now, once more. Right? That's where he has Jonah right now. I remember one year, I want to say it was almost 5 years ago now, actually. We had went up to Lake Wenatchee State Park to a winter sledding spot where they have this little gentle sloped hill, which is about 150-foot sledding hill is what it was. And you can, you know, grab a sled, hike up to the top of the hill, slide down, and repeat to your heart's desire all day, right? And one time, I think it was Dixon, he went off-road, right? I don't remember now if he thought he was just being adventurous, or if he lost control, or if he hit a bump and went over a man-made jump or whatever, and just, you know, whoosh, right off trail and into the woods, right? And if I remember, he said it was a little painful, right? But what do you do after that? I mean, what do you do after something like that happens? Well, you climb out of the weeds, right? You get back on the trail, and you keep sledding, same direction, downhill, right? Right where you were headed last time, you just stay on point this time. And that's what God does with us. And when we get off trail, we make mistakes, we come crashing down, we repent, God picks us up, he puts us back on the trail, he says, okay, right? One more time, let's try it again. And like I said, that's where he has Jonah. He's like, okay, Jonah, let's try this again. Once more from the top, Jonah. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So that's exactly what Jonah did. He arose and he went to Nineveh, right? And Nineveh is a huge city, right? It's the biggest city. I don't even know if I can fathom how big of a city that Nineveh is. Three days to get across the city of Nineveh, that's huge. I mean, the biggest city I've ever been in personally is Chicago, right? We went up to the top of Willis Tower, formerly Sears Tower. And we looked out, and you could see for miles and miles and miles, like to the horizon, and it was just all Chicago, right? It's just a huge city. And we drove for an hour and a half one morning. I think it was Saturday or Sunday morning with my friend. He wanted to take us to this breakfast spot in Chicago that was famous because John Cusack liked eating breakfast there, right? John Cusack, you might remember who he is. Anyway, and so we drove forever to get this breakfast spot, and it was still Chicago. And that was hard for me at that point. I've never been in a place where I could drive an hour and a half and still be in the same city. Usually you've gone through three or four cities by that time. Right? But Nineveh takes 3 days to get across. Right? And Jonah gets 1 day in. He's a third of the way through the city of Nineveh. And he starts preaching. Well, sort of. If you can consider one sentence preaching, it's the shortest sermon, right? It's what some people would love their sermons to be. One sentence, right? One sentence. When I first read it, I thought, you know, this is the kind of message that people don't want you to preach today. They call it, you know, it's called the turn and burn message or the fire and brimstone message. They say that phrase turn and burn originated with Spurgeon back in 1856. He did a message entitled Turn or Burn. He didn't originate the message, I mean, that phrase. He was using that phrase that other people had used it to talk about the idea that we have to not just talk about God's grace and compassion and mercy, but about his judgment as well. The whole counsel of God has to be talked about. But some people, they don't like you talking about these type of things. This message from Jonah, it's all fire and brimstone. I would say it's a turn and burn message, but there's really no turn to the message. It's just burn, right? It's really just a burn message. Like Spurgeon, when he talked about it, he quoted Psalm 7, 11 through 13. He said, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. All right, now there's a picture that not too many people are preaching about God. Right? I mean, what church is going to preach that message today? None of the weak and woke churches, that's for sure. Because some will say, well, that phrase, turn and burn, it puts people in mental bondage. I tried to find this story. I have a... somewhere in one of my books, I couldn't find it. There was a Calvary pastor who talked about how he always was turned off by the turn and burn messages that he would see from people. You know, we used to have a guy who used to wear one of those sandwich boards out there by Fred Meyers on 132nd. He would stand on the corner and on the front of his sandwich board it said, Jesus loves you. And on the back it said, you know, turn or burn. You know, I mean, he had that message on his board and people didn't like it. They liked the front of the board. It said, Jesus love you. They didn't like the back of the board, right? But so some people doesn't like it. And so this Calvary pastor, he didn't like that message either, but it turned out that was the message that saved him. When he became a Christian, it was because someone had the audacity, you could say, to actually speak about God's judgment to him, which a lot of people wouldn't speak about. But some people, that triggers them. Oh, it's a trigger. Right? Puts people in mental bondage. It leads people to legalism. It's going to trigger people. Jonah would trigger people today. Right? Well, that's okay, because Jesus triggered people too. It's all right. It's okay to trigger people with God's word. But Jonah's message was very simple. It says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. That was the entire message that's recorded. I don't know if he said any more. I don't even know if he spoke again. Maybe he spoke once a day for 3 days as he traveled through Nineveh. You know, they had 40 days according to the message, so maybe he stayed there 39 days and gave that message once a day for 39 days as he walked back and forth across Nineveh. I don't know. All we have is that one thing. This is all that's recorded. It's shortened to the point. Jonah just tells him, you have 40 days, the clock's ticking until God brings judgment. When it says that Nineveh shall be overthrown here means destroyed. It's the same word used for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Genesis 19:29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. That's the same word. When he overthrew, the same word again, the cities in which Lot had lived. Right? The Hebrew word is hafak. It's used 2 times in that verse in Genesis 19. But the idea is, to pay attention to the message, is what did Jonah not say? Right? What isn't he saying here? I mean, where's the good news? Where's the good news? Where's the hope? Where's the assurance? Right? Where's the Romans road? Where was Romans 10:13? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Where is the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord? He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Where is the call to repentance with the assurance of salvation? Like I said, where's the hope? I know that there was no hope in his message. You know how I know that? Because the king tells us that in verse 9, when you fast forward and look at verse 9. In verse 9, the king, after he issues his proclamation, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? In other words, I don't know if we've done enough for God not to judge us. Who knows? Who knows what God's going to do? I don't know that we're safe. I don't know that we're okay. Hopefully we've done enough and we won't be judged. Right? I hope. But I don't know if there's any hope. I guess we're going to find out. There was no assurance. There was no assurance in Jonah's message. Right? It's possible Jonah said more than what was recorded. But remember this one thing. Jonah didn't want them saved. Jonah didn't want them saved. Jonah did not like the Ninevites. He wants them to be judged by God. Jonah wants fire to come down from heaven and annihilate Nineveh. That's what he wants. So hope, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, out the window, right? Jonah was going to walk through the city. He's going to deliver the message, right? He's going to call out the message that God gave him. You know, judgment's coming in 40 days. And then he's going to go sit up on a hill outside the city. He's going to grab his popcorn, right? And he's going to hopefully, this is what he wants to happen. He wants to watch God nuke Nineveh. That's what he's looking for. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. God had other plans. And the people had faith. They had faith. Because it says, the very next sentence, the people of Nineveh believed God. That shows you a couple things. Right? They believed God. It's Elohim, by the way, in the Hebrew. It's not Yahweh or Jehovah. It's not, that's in a sense a generic word for God in the Hebrew. It means they believed God. They believed whatever God that they thought Jonah was from, however they thought Jonah brought this message, whatever that message is from, whatever God they thought that message came from, that's they believed. They believed. Okay, judgment's coming. They believed. Judgment was coming. Did they fully understand what God was bringing judgment, that it was the one true God? They may not have fully understood that. They may not have fully comprehended what God it was. But they believed God was bringing judgment, right? And so therefore they had faith. It was a little faith. It's a tiny bit of faith because they believed God. And not only did all the people believe, I mean, they immediately start fasting and putting on sackcloth from the greatest, it says, to the least. But it reached the king of Nineveh. And the king of Nineveh believed. And he puts out the proclamation, right? Whole city's got to start fasting. Everyone, start fasting. Sackcloth and ashes and calling out to God. And with that, they repent, right? They turn away from their evil ways and from the violence. That's what the king tells them to do. That's what they do, right? Nineveh does this, right? Sin City, the current day Sodom and Gomorrah of Jonah's time. Remember what Nahum said about the city of Nineveh. He called it, he said, woe to the bloody city, referring to Nineveh, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with their whorings and people with their charms. That's how they referred to Nineveh. That Nineveh, that city, repented. From the least to the greatest, that city repented. Right? And that's hard, maybe, for us to wrap our head around. A city that evil. Here's one sentence from Jonah that says, judgment's coming in 40 days. And immediately they stop all the evil they're doing and they turn to God. They repent, sackcloth and ashes, and crying out to God, don't judge us. Don't bring your judgment. We're sorry, right? They repented. Now, let's rewind here a little bit. Did someone see Jonah get out of that, vomited up on land by the great fish? I mean, it's not mentioned in the Bible. Nothing is said in Scripture about what Jonah looks like and about whether or not anybody saw him. So it's really a lot of speculation. We don't want to spend too much time speculating things that aren't mentioned. But if someone saw Jonah come out of that fish, if someone saw Jonah vomited up on the land, when, culturally speaking, you worship a half-man, half-fish god, Dagon, well, that would get your attention, would it not? Right? I mean, Dagon, by the way, was a fish god. It was very popular in Mesopotamia and in the eastern Mediterranean coast. He's mentioned several times in the Bible. Right? The most popular time when they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the same room as the statue of Dagon, and when they go in the morning, Dagon's face down, the statue has fallen over, right? So they put him back up, and the next one they go back in, he's fallen over and his arms are broken off. I mean, it's not really good for you when your god keeps falling apart, right? So, but So Dagon, images of Dagon have been found in palaces and temples in the ruins of Nineveh and throughout the region, archaeologically speaking, right? And he was often represented by as a man wearing a fish. You may have seen the picture. It looks like a fish with arms and legs coming out and the man's face coming out the mouth. That's how he was pictured. That was Dagon. And or he was just part man, part fish, sort of a merman sort of thing. But anyway, they worshipped this god who was half man, half fish. So had they seen Jonah being vomited out on land by a great fish, they might have had some questions. They might have wanted to, they might have been interested in who Jonah was. Matter of fact, Henry Clay Trumbull, theologian, historical guy, he writes this. He says, "What better heralding as a divinely sent messenger to Nineveh could Jonah have had than to be thrown up out of the mouth of a great fish in the presence of witnesses, say on the coast of Phoenicia, where the fish god was a favorite object of worship? Such an incident would have inevitably aroused the mercurial nature of Oriental observers so that a multitude would be ready to follow the seemingly new avatar of the fish god, proclaiming the story of his uprising from the sea as he went on his mission to the city where the fish god had its very center of worship." In other words, he would have had people following him and saying, "We just saw this guy get vomited by a great fish out on the water. He's coming into Nineveh. We worship Dagon. We got the half man, half fish god. Oh, man, he just got vomited out of a fish. We should listen to what this guy has to say." And add to that the possibility that Jonah was possibly bleached white, right, from the fish's digestive acids. That would have been great help to his cause. People would have wanted to listen. So it's possible that the Ninevites were greeted by a man whose skin, hair, and clothes were bleached ghostly white and smelled like a fish, accompanied by a crowd of followers who had just witnessed him being vomited up on the beach from a great fish, right? What does all that say? Well, really what it speaks to is God's sovereignty. It speaks to God's sovereignty. God went before Jonah to ready the Ninevites for the message that he had Jonah coming to speak to them about, right? Which was their repentance. And what did God use to bring them to repentance? He used their own superstitious beliefs. Right? You believe in this false god, but I'm going to use that false god to lead you to the true God. He brought them to repentance using their own superstitious beliefs to bring them to faith in the one true God. See, Jonah was sent as a missionary. Jonah was sent to be a light in the darkness. And yes, Jonah, like many of us, first didn't really want to go. And then he did. And Jonah would have probably rather have been home. He would have probably rather have been a light in a room full of lights, which really isn't as useful as lights are supposed to be. Maybe Jonah bought his Christian milk from a Christian cow. Maybe that was the kind of life that Jonah liked to live. But God used him anyway. And God used him even in his reluctance. And he used him to a great effect to the people of Nineveh. During this time when he walks through the city, right? His purpose was for those people in Nineveh at that time. Not for 150 years from now, because 150 years from now, Nineveh gets destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's father. Judgment does come. They're just as wicked 150 years from now as they were before they repented. But for the people in that city, right now, at this time that Jonah shows up, at that appointed time, those people repent. Those people find God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. They knew they weren't guaranteed anything because they believed the message. There was 40 days. That's all they had was 40 days. And so they repented. Now is the day of salvation. And they were saved. Right? Like I said, Jonah didn't give them the good news. He didn't tell them to repent and be saved. They aren't sure if they will be saved. They're not sure if anything that they have done is even enough, but they understood judgment was coming. They believed God's word. They acted and they turned from their evil ways. Right? God knows the hearts of man. God knew it was genuine. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that Nineveh was sorry for their sins and they turned away from them. So So Jesus confirms the fact that they repented. Jesus said that the men of Nineveh in that day, the day that Jonah came through, the day that they repented, right? In that day, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, condemning the evil and adulterous nations and people, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So Jesus confirms they actually repented. And at the time of judgment, they're going to rise up with the rest of the righteous and condemn the evil and adulterous people and nations who are being judged by God. Nineveh. All right? Wrap your head around that. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented for Jonah, and begrudgingly, with his heart, who really just wanted to see God nuke the city, right, comes in and says, 40 days, you're going to be judged by God. One simple message that wasn't even that gracious. They heard it and they believed. God used it. God knows what people need. God knows the message that people need to hear. God knows the way that that message needs to be delivered. God knows. That's why God used Jonah. I'm going to say that's why God knew Jonah would run, and that's why God knew that he was going to have him swallowed by a fish, and God knew that he was going to have him vomited out by Nineveh, right? God had the whole thing planned up. Who was it for? Was it for Jonah's sake? Well, sort of, but really for Nineveh's. It was all for Nineveh. He wanted to use Jonah, and he knew that Jonah was the perfect person for this because Jonah didn't want to really do it. So they repented. Like I said, wrap your heads around that. It actually happened. And if you want some more historical evidence concerning Jonah, because you know, Jonah, one of only four prophets that's mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus, I believe, is an often maligned book because people say it never happened. Right? It's all myth. I mean, who can be swallowed by a whale or a great fish or whatever? However, if you want some historical evidence concerning this, in the 3rd century BC, there was a Babylonian priest/historian named Berosus who wrote of a mythical creature named Oannes. Now, again, this is very much like Dagon. It's an idea of a half-fish, half-man creature, okay? And according to Berosus, this Oannes is O-A-N-N-E-S or O-A-N-E-S, depending on the spelling. This mythical creature emerged from the sea to give divine wisdom to men. Now, Oannes is described as a fish with the head of a man and the feet of a man, or a man encased in a fish's body that appeared where? Where did this man appear? He appeared from the Persian Gulf. Oh, that's strange. Because that's quite possible that Jonah was fish, swam all the way around to the Persian Gulf to bring Jonah to Nineveh. And the curious thing about the fact that Berosus used this name, Oannes, to describe this mythical creature is the fact that this was during the Hellenistic period. Berosus and Berosus wrote in Greek, and Oannes is just a single letter removed from the Greek name Ionis. An I is the only difference there. And Ionis is the Greek name for Jonah. Because often what happened is they would, in the Assyrian inscriptions of any foreign words that with J or I, they would either take off the J or I altogether, which is what happened in this instance, or they would replace the J with the I. And of course, this was Assyrian, right? Nineveh was Assyrian. This is the area that we're talking about. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. So Jonah would appear in Assyrian as Ionis or Oannes. That's how they would write his name. So what this essentially means is that historically, there is a record from a historian slash priest from the 3rd century BC that wrote of a fishman who in the Greek is named Jonah, who emerged from the sea, the Persian Gulf area, to give divine wisdom to man. Well, that's really, really interesting. It's really interesting, but it's all myth. Jonah's just all myth. It can't really happen. No, it happened. It happened. And there's records of it happening. And as I said, God knew exactly how he needed to bring his word to Nineveh and exactly how they would receive it. Exactly how and what way he needed to do it so that they would believe. And they did. They repented. And God was pleased. And he relented. He did not bring disaster upon them. Reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14, even though that's not specifically talking obviously about Nineveh. It's referring to Israel. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The idea is the same. God heard their repentance. God saw them turn from their wicked ways. God knew it was genuine because God knows their hearts, and God relented. He forgave their sins. And those people at that time will be rising up in righteousness in the days of judgment. So God relented. Which isn't a change in God's unchanging nature or his character. It's God's compassion and grace. We see it throughout his word. God wants all people to be saved. As I said, that's not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. It's meant to be taken literally. All people, everyone, for God so loved the world. And he will do whatever it takes and use whoever is willing and even use those less willing, right, to do just that. And we should be thankful that he does just that. Because probably in many different ways, that's how he reached each one of us. He knew exactly how you needed to hear the message. He knew exactly how to bring it to you. He knew exactly what to use to make it so that it reached your heart and so that you'd believe. God knew exactly how to do that. And not only that, when you think of Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is what? It's the gift of God. We see that right there with the Ninevites. They were saved by grace through faith. They had faith to believe God and God's word. They believed that judgment was coming. And was it their actions that saved them? No. Their actions didn't save them at all. It was the fact that they repented, that their hearts turned from their evil ways. And God saw that. So they got saved by God's grace through their faith. That's just how God works. It's a gift. And Nineveh received a gift from God that time. And they were saved. Jonah still doesn't like it. But they were saved. But God's going to deal with Jonah next. God deals whatever it takes. Amen.